Join me in prayer. Our Father, we do want to bless your name this morning. We bow before a glorious God, a glorious King. And Father, we are grateful that you have stooped low to come near to sinners, and that you have counted it something that you wanted to do to rescue for yourself a people. God, we recognize that you are holy and that you are eternally glorious, that there is no lack in you, that you could have left us to ourselves and not have been without anything that you need. And so, God, we are grateful that for reasons of your own, you have chosen to send Christ, to seek and to save that which was lost, to bring us to yourself, and to make us your children. Father, we praise you for the care with which you look after your children, that there is no want with us, that we look to you and we find in you one who is all-sufficient and who has provided for us well. God, you know what we need better than we know ourselves. And God, you certainly have the ability to give us what we need. We think, Father, those of us who are parents, of our own attempts at parenting, and how we think at times we know what our children need. And sometimes, God, we realize later we did not know. Or other times, Father, we think we know and we don't have the ability to give it. But God, you lack neither the wisdom nor the resources, the power. And so, Lord, we come to you as children, to a wise, powerful, and kind Heavenly Father. And we ask you, God, this morning, give us what we need. Not what we think we want. Not what we think we need, but God, we ask you, give us what we need. God, accomplish your good and holy purposes in us. God, help us to delight in you, to rejoice in you. Help us to put aside our wanting, the temptation we feel to love this world, to chase after its costume jewelry. God, help us to look at what is real and valuable and eternal, and to prize it. Father, we thank you for such a Savior as you've given us in Christ. We thank you that he is not ashamed to own us. We praise you, Father, that he did not think it beneath him to come and walk on this earth and to take on human flesh and to come in the likeness of sinners, to go and hang on a tree as a curse, to carry our sin, our debt, our guilt, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, we do rejoice in you this morning. We want to give you our praises. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading this morning will be from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, we'll read the first 10 verses. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips He will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. I'm sure you've all seen before a patch of old growth timber, large tract of land perhaps, and one day you drive by and it's gone. It's been clear cut. Before we moved to New Albany, we lived in Bruce, and next to the house was a large tract of timber, several hundred acres of a lot of hardwoods. And we moved away and drove back one day to look and see. It had been my grandparents' house, so went back to look and see, and that tract was just gone. And it looked like just this totally desolate place. We understand why they do it, and trees are going to grow back. They replant usually, but you know, it just looks terrible when you first see it. That's kind of the picture that you could put in your mind at the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11 of Isaiah. As the book of Isaiah opens, it opens with judgment. There's almost a courtroom scene in chapter 1 as God calls his people to account and he charges them and finds them guilty. In chapter 1, he says to them, in verse 2, he calls to heaven and earth to witness. For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And in chapter 1, verse 11, he talks to them about their worship, their sacrifices. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Why? It's because of the sin of the people. They bring the sacrifices in an empty way, that there's no real worship attached to it. So that in verses 16 and 17, he calls them, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. But these are a people who are slow to hear and slow to respond. In verse 21, he says, the faithful city has become a harlot. In verse 26 and 27, though he tells of a time when he will bring them back and restore them. I'll restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you'll be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. As you continue going through these first 12 chapters, the majority of the first chapters deal with this judgment with brief glimpses of hope as there are kind of whisperings of a Messiah coming. Chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin will bear a son and his name will be Emmanuel. In chapter 9, the Messiah's reign is described. So there are these brief descriptions interspersed among the telling of judgment that will come. And they're warned that Assyria is going to march. And Assyria comes, and it's like, I don't know what the name of the machine is that they use to clear cut these forests, but it's like one of those machines. Assyria is coming, and they're just going to clean the forest land. They're going to come and plow through and leave devastation in their wake. In chapter 10, though, we find that while God has used Assyria as his rod, he's then going to punish the rod, because Assyria doesn't look at itself as God's instrument of justice. Assyria looks at itself as mighty and powerful and arrogant. And, you know, we do what we want to do, and no one stops us and tells us what to do. They have marched because they want to march. They've been wicked because they want to be wicked. And so God tells them that he will chop them down in essence. They've been like an axe chopping down other countries, including Israel, but now God's going to chop them down. In verses 16 through 19 of chapter 10, "Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors." That is, Assyria's stout warriors. "And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down." Think of, you know, a child counting on his fingers. The number is going to be so small. He can do this. And so God is going to judge that nation and the trees of this forest cut down. Hardly anything left. That's the desolation that Assyria will experience. But it's not just Assyria. Israel has already been devastated, or will have this at this time, have been devastated by Assyria. And so there's this wasteland, this patch of ground that's been clear cut and left apparently barren. But while Assyria is destroyed, her downfall is contrasted to Judah's restoration. A restoration that is so glorious that in chapter 12, this section is completed with the song of salvation that Albert preached about a few weeks ago. How does this restoration come about? Well, in chapter 11 and verse 1, from the apparent desolation, God brings forth a fruitful shoot. The verse says it this way: "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." The idea, the picture seems to be that there's a stump, and it appears that it's dead. It appears that, like everything else around it, it's just desolation. There's nothing left, but there's still life in the root of this stump. And out of the stump springs up a shoot, a new tree. And this tree is going to grow and become glorious. And the glory of it is going to be such as the world has never seen. Because as you look into verses 6 through 9, what Christ is going to accomplish, the fulfillment of that has not been completed. And so Isaiah portrays the coming of a king like the world has never seen or known. He is allowed to look not just to what the Assyrians will do, but to look centuries beyond that to another figure, one whose impact on the destiny of God's people will far exceed that of the Assyrians. And this was needed because if Israel already could see what the Davidic kingdom had become, and if the Assyrians were going to be allowed to do what Isaiah says they're going to be allowed to do, it's going to get worse. It would appear that the house of David has fallen. But that's when this shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Isaiah has already pointed us to the Messiah. Again, chapter 7, verse 14, there's references to him coming. Emmanuel's coming. Chapter 8, there's Emmanuel. God is with us. Chapter 9, his reign. For God to come, though, in this fashion meant he had to stoop very low. Again, chapter 7, there's going to be a birth. Emmanuel, God with us, from a birth? How does that happen? And now a shoot from the root of Jesse? The reference to Jesse here is one that's interesting. Isaiah doesn't say that there's going to be another David Or another in David's line. We've been promised a son of David. So here's the son of David. But in essence, he says, here's the son of Jesse. He goes back to Jesse, not to David. Perhaps part of the reason why is because at this point, the Davidic kingdom has been laid so low. But it's also because he's not just another son of David in a long line of sons of David who've all been disappointments. The best of them have ultimately been disappointments. None of them have been what God had promised to David. But now there's coming another David. One who will embody everything that God had promised to David and ultimately to us. This one is not just another man, not just another king. He will spring from this root of Jesse. David had sprung from the root of Jesse. But verse 10 of chapter 10 says also that this one is the root of Jesse. Jesse sprang from him. How could that be? How could Jesse spring from him, but he's going to spring from Jesse? Obviously, he's no common individual. You remember in John chapter 8, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who claim to be children of Abraham, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus, who was walking with them then, centuries after Abraham, was telling them, "I existed before Abraham." And Isaiah is saying something like that here. Before Jesse was, I am. Jesus was. But in his coming humanity, he will spring from the shoot. From the stem of Jesse. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Christ, obviously, is that shoot. Verse 1 goes on to say that this shoot will be a branch from his roots that will bear fruit. He will be a fruitful shoot. This tree will be fruitful. What kind of fruit will this branch bear? Well, it's a spiritual fruit. It's fruit that has to do with obedience to the Lord of creation. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says to Christ, his servant, "Is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It's going to be very fruitful. So on the throne, there will be a son of David, one who will in himself embody all the ideals of the true Davidic kingdom. And the blessings that follow are to be realized because of the shoot and branch which comes from Jesse's stem. This is Emmanuel. This is the Messiah. This is the one who is to be the hope of his people. It's Jesus, the Christ. He is the one who will deliver his people and bring about their restoration. Isaiah portrays a coming king. And Christian, because of his coming, we look and we see in him a king who is uniquely equipped to guarantee your complete and final deliverance from sin and evil. Let's look at how Isaiah portrays him. This fruitful shoot, as we've seen, is Jesus. But he is one who is completely distinct from all others. We already see hints of that in verse 1. But what is it that makes him so unique? In this passage, it's in verse 3. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will delight in it. The word delight is one that literally means to smell. It's the idea of the fear of the Lord being a sweet-smelling fragrance to him. He will smell the fear of the Lord and it will smell good to him. It's delightful to him. It's like a fragrant perfume. He smells the fear of the Lord. And as he enjoys it, as he delights in the fear of the Lord, we see that he is one who lives his entire life under the control of the divine will. He delights in it. He wants to do it. It's his pleasure to obey the Father and to experience the fear of the Lord and smell it as a fragrant aroma. Now, I'm saying that this is distinctive about him. It is. Is there anyone else that you can think of in all of history that you can say that of? We can go back to the first David, a man after God's own heart. But can we say of David that he always delighted to do the will of God, that the fear of God was always a delight to him, a sweet-smelling fragrance to him? Well, obviously we can't. The Bible's very truthful with us, and we can look at periods of David's life where obviously the fear of the Lord was not something that David enjoyed. What about you? Think back over the past week. Let's say that over this past week, you've been particularly diligent. Your devotional life has been wonderful. And you have really set your face to seek God. And you've sought to live with an awareness of His presence. And it's been sweet. But can you say that all through the week, the fear of the Lord has been a delight to you? A sweet smell to you. Just this morning, has the fear of the Lord been a sweet smell to you all morning long? Hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, look with me. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." He delights to do what He sees the Father doing. It's a delight to Him. It's a sweet smell to Him, the fear of the Lord. Verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Chapter 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." In chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. "So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me.'" Verse 42, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me.'" Chapter 14, verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works." Chapter 14, verse 31. "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." Again and again we see Jesus telling us, "I do what the Father tells me to do. I say what the Father tells me to say." God is His delight. Jesus delights in doing the will of the Father. The fear of the Lord is a sweet smell to Him. He delights in it. It's pleasurable. So much so that in John chapter 4, which we read earlier in the prayer time, as Jesus concludes that conversation with the Samaritan woman, you remember the disciples had left Him there and gone into town to get food because He was hungry. When they come back, they bring the food and Jesus won't eat it. He says, I don't need any food. And they want to know why He's not hungry anymore. Who fed Him? And Jesus tells them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." I'm saying to you that Jesus is distinct from us in many ways, but this is one way that He's distinct from us. He always, always always delights to do the will of the Father. He always delights in the fear of the Lord. It's always sweet to him. It's never a stench to him. It's never something to be avoided by him. He finds pleasure in it. This is a distinction that is his in his humanity. Jesus, the God-man, delights in the fear of the Lord. He loves God perfectly. He obeys God perfectly. He submits to the Father perfectly. He delights in the will of the Father. He delights in this. This means that he's delighted in the role that's been assigned to him as your mediator. Going to the cross, he went with joy. Not that he looked forward to dying, but he was delighted in the fear of the Lord. The role that's been given to him, the job he's been given to do, he's committed to carrying it out completely and perfectly. Have you ever been given a job that you really didn't want? You really didn't want to do it? You probably have some household chores that are like that. You know, somebody's got to do them. This one's mine. I don't like it. But if I don't do it, you know, it doesn't get done. And maybe sometimes, some days, you know, your heart's right. And you do it as a service to the Lord and a service to other people in the house. And, you know, it's what you do. But are there not days when you do that chore and you think, I hate doing this. And I'm going to do it and have to turn around and do it again. And you grumble in your heart and complain. Maybe it's not just in your heart. Jesus takes on a task that is so far beneath him. You think that task is beneath you? No comparison. It's a task that will cost him and tax him in a way that you will never be taxed. And he does not complain. He does not find the job to be beneath him. Jesus' delight in the will of the Father means that he does not look on the task of your rescue as onerous. It's not an imposition. He does not look on it as a chore, but he delights in it. He finds gratification in obeying the Father and rescuing his children. He sees it through as a job well done. And because he delights in the fear of the Lord perfectly, because this is something that he loves, he delights when others are truly, if not perfectly, devoted to his Father. When he sees devotion to his Father in others, that's something he delights in also. When he sees you delighting in the fear of the Lord, that's delightful to him because he delights in the fear of the Lord. And Christian, because those who have been born from above, who are participants in the new covenant, have been given the fear of the Lord, even if you don't experience it perfectly, he delights in you. Jeremiah 32:40. God said, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. God sees that, Christ sees that in his people, and it's delightful. This distinctiveness is not only seen in his person, it's also seen in his reign. Because no matter what the political pundits tell you, character does matter, right? The character of Christ shows itself in how he rules. So how does the character of Christ demonstrate itself in his rule? The distinctive character of Christ demonstrates itself in his reign or his rule through righteous judgment. Verses 3 and 4, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Now, if you listen to the news, it sounds like we have some judges like that now. You know, they see evidence, they hear testimony, and they decide something else. You wonder, what am I missing? That's not a good thing. But that's not what Isaiah is saying about Christ. He's not saying he ignores the evidence. Isaiah is saying he knows. And he knows more than eye can see and more than ear can hear. He's not completely dependent upon the testimony that's given to him, upon what outward appearances look like. He has a spiritual perception that allows him to judge righteously. He knows. And so you can think of a good judge who seeks to apply the law with integrity. That judge has to make decisions based on the evidence that's given to him, right? Testimony is given, maybe exhibits are shown, and he looks at all these things and he sees them and he seeks to make a good and wise judgment, but he probably doesn't know everything. It may be that there was a key piece of evidence that for whatever reason was inadmissible and he cannot determine based on that evidence. Or there's a witness who has information and that witness disappears and it never comes forward. He does the best he can, but he doesn't know everything. But when we look at Christ, his judgments are marked by righteousness and fairness. And by these he will judge and decide. He's not limited the way that a human judge is limited. Or take it outside the courtroom. We often make judgments. We make judgments daily. If you have little kids in your house, then you probably get to make judgments about who started that and which one, you know, deserves to be punished because they're both saying it was him. Or you're driving down the street and there's a guy on the corner with a sign that says, need money for food. And you look at the outward appearance and you make a judgment. You know, is this guy a professional beggar? Is he really needy? Can I help him in a way that is helpful? And you're put in a position of making a judgment pretty quickly. All during the day, we're put in positions where, based on what little bit we know, what little bit we see, we have to make a judgment. We have to make a decision. And we're not trying to make bad decisions. We just don't know. Christ knows. And his reign is ruled. His rule is distinctive because of this. He always rules in righteousness and fairness. There's no sense in which someone can come and say, you missed this. If only you'd known that. But also, we see in this verse that his wisdom is joined with power so that nothing can thwart him. In his rule and his judgments, he's unstoppable. He will, in verse 4, with righteousness judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Knowing what is right, Christ is never frustrated with an inability to actually do what is right. He's always able to accomplish what he knows is the right thing to do. And so with righteousness, he judges the poor. The pleading of the powerful will not keep Christ from giving proper attention to the pleading of the poor who don't have the resources to influence to obtain justice for themselves. Now, the idea here is not that the poor are always right. It's that they're often overheard. You know, they're often not heard. And so he will hear them. The afflicted, those who've been brought low by external circumstances, he will treat them fairly. It was a failure to do this. It was part of the problem in Israel. In chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we have a woe. There are six woes in chapter 9 and 10. But in verse 1 and 2, God says, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights so that widows may be their spoil and they may plunder the orphans." Unrighteous judges may do it that way, but Christ is a righteous judge. He will not. Both of these must finally be viewed really in a spiritual sense. Those who are poor in spirit, afflicted in sin, who look to Christ for help, will find help. He will hear. He will judge with righteous judgment. But now we're really looking right now at His power, that He's unstoppable. His judgments are always righteous. His decisions are always fair. He's never kept from fairness or kept from righteousness. But more positively, the end of verse 4 says, "He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked." Here are righteous and fair judgments carried out against His enemies and ours. And notice His ability to carry out this judgment at will. Jesus does not have to wait for the stars to align, you know? He doesn't have to wait until He's well rested. If you ever, you know, watch a boxing match, you know that both sides tend to run their mouths a lot. And have you ever seen one of the guys obviously is defeated unless there's a draw. But have you ever seen one of the guys he's defeated and, you know, he wasn't able to train like he usually trains, and, you know, there's this excuse. There's this reason. Jesus has no excuses. He has no defeats. He doesn't have to be rested. He doesn't, you know, he's not worried about, was his training adequate? He doesn't have to study his opponent for apparent weaknesses. When it's time for judgment to be carried out, He will carry it out, and it will be as simple as breathing. The breath of His mouth. The very breath of His mouth is a rod with which He will strike the earth and slay the wicked. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming." What is it that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord that is able to strike and to slay? When John the apostle was on the Isle of Patmos and he had that vision of Christ, he wrote in Revelation 1 verse 16, "Out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What comes forth from His mouth is His Word. And that Word is a judging, striking Word. The breath of God's mouth is powerful because God's words are powerful. It's effective. He speaks no empty words, no idle threats. By that breath, the heavens and the earth were created. He spoke them into existence. The breath that goes out of the mouth of the Christ accomplishes the end for which it is designed. It slays the wicked. The wicked who will not repent are objects of His wrath, and they are under His power. And if you do not come to Him seeking mercy, you will feel His wrath. His judging work can be seen in His pronouncement of doom upon Assyria. We saw it in chapter 10, verses 16 through 19, where God describes destroying the Assyrians as lighting a little fire. It's no huge task for him. It's not something that just wearies him with the effort. He starts a little fire, and that little fire will destroy them. And to the wicked, to the earth, he breathes the breath of his mouth. And it's enough. His judging work can be seen today in the proclamation of his word. We know this is true because Jesus said to his disciples in chapter 10, verse 16 of Luke, "The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." And so I ask you this morning, what will you do with the King? Will you bow before him? Or will you join other rebels who will not have this man rule over them? If that's the company you keep, if you will not turn to him in repentance, he will slay you with the breath of his mouth. But Christian, this King delights in you. As he delights in the fear of the Lord, as you've been brought to fear the Lord, he delights in you. He fights for you. And he has been equipped by the Holy Spirit so as to invite you to draw from his resources as you battle sin. Now, we've seen something of the distinctiveness of Christ the King in his person and in the administration of his reign. Look with me now at the distinctiveness of the source of his equipping. How is it that he is equipped the way he is equipped, that he's distinctive in the way that he's distinctive? Where is the source of this? Where does he get his resources? Let me give you a few things it's not first. First, these resources, this equipping that is not his as the prerogative of his royal birth. He is born of the line of David. Though he is in a stable in Bethlehem, and largely unrecognized, he is born of royal blood, but it's not royal prerogatives. He does not enjoy those at his birth, does he? And it's not that that equips him for the task that God gives him. Perhaps more shocking, they are not drawn from his own deity. It's not that he does not own them or possess them himself as God. But verse 2 rather emphatically makes the point that his own deity is not the source of this equipping. What then? Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He's given the Holy Spirit. This is not a reference to just a mere influence. He's influenced by the Spirit. But rather, the Spirit that belongs to God and who works for God, the third person of the Godhead, will come and rest on the second person of the Godhead. Isaiah is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And this King, King Jesus, will be divinely endowed so that he surpasses any other king who has ever lived, including every other king of the Davidic line. Now, if you read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, you find that the Spirit of God came to various persons to equip them for various tasks. So this isn't unusual in itself. People were given energy, power, courage, skill to perform the tasks that were assigned to them. One in particular that is interesting is Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 5, where the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge." So far, so good. Sounds kind of like what Christ is endowed with here. But he goes on and says, "And in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." The Spirit of the Lord comes to this man to gift him in craftsmanship. Interesting. The Spirit of the Lord comes to Samson and makes him unusually strong. And then we see the Spirit of the Lord coming to kings, such as in 1 Samuel 11:6, when Saul, who has been anointed as king, but going back home and is plowing the field, and he hears about the enemy coming and plundering one of their cities. He hears about this, and when he heard it, the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, and he became very angry. And he finally stands up and acts like a king, and he goes to battle. But of course, Saul sinned against the Lord, and the Spirit of God left him. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, verse 13 tells us that Samuel anoints David, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon that David, upon David from that day forward. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So this type of the Holy Spirit's presence that came for this kind of gifting, we also see taken away in instances. It's probably that prompts David to pray in Psalm 51:11, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But Christ is distinctive. Upon the Messiah, verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest. This resting speaks of a permanence. The Spirit anoints Christ for a task, but does not anoint him for a task, only then to turn and leave him. And indeed, there's never a reason to leave him because he never grieves the Spirit. The Holy Spirit rested upon him. Isaiah 42:1, God says, behold my Spirit, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Or Isaiah 59:21, upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth, the Spirit. Let me start over. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. And then Isaiah 61:1, which Christ quotes during his earthly ministry. The Spirit of the Lord of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit came and lighted on him. John 3:34, Jesus said, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Christ is endowed with the Holy Spirit. He does not act independently. He hears the Father, and he enjoys divine support by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he constantly draws upon that support, and he's enlivened by the Spirit. Verse 2 lists a threefold gifting with which he'll be endowed. And we don't have time to look at this very closely, but there are three sets of twos. There's wisdom and understanding to govern. He has the intellectual ability to think about the world and life in this world with insight and moral sensitivity, and thus make judgments. Counsel and might, which is for war. The counsel refers to applying general knowledge to a specific circumstance. So he's able to take what he knows and apply it. And then the might to carry out what he's decided. He is able to execute the decisions that he's arrived at. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Knowledge here, I believe, is the knowledge of God. He knows God. And because he does, he knows the fear of the Lord. having this Christian, you may be assured that he will always exercise his wisdom and understanding, his counsel and his might for the purposes which the Father has given him. He doesn't go outside the lines that God draws for him and exercise those endowments. No king in Israel, no king in Judah, or anywhere else had ever had all these gifts. They all, though, abide perfectly and permanently with Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit provides them to him without measure. These gifts in verse 2 flow from the first line in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Therefore, he has these gifts. Christ exercises these gifts in his redemption of you. He exercises these gifts as he subdues us to himself, as he rules us, as he conquers his enemies, as he conquers our enemies. But I also said this king delights in you and fights for you and is equipped by the Holy Spirit in a way that he invites you to draw from his resources as you battle sin. Because Christian, though Christ fights and will win, he calls you into this battle against sin. We are presently the church militant. How will we fight? We fight drawing upon him, dependent upon him. John 1:16 says, "For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace." 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It's because Christ has this equipping, because he loves his people and he equips his people, that I'm saying you can be sure that this unique equipping of your king guarantees your complete and final deliverance. Now, Christ has wisdom, he has power, but does he have the will to carry it out? Will he really do it? Will he really strike the earth? Does he really wage war against his enemies? Well, Christ is no wilting flower. His wisdom and power are joined with a divine will, a divine initiative, so that he stands in readiness to do battle. Have you ever met someone who just doesn't have any gumption? No get up and go? No motivation? Maybe they are really talented. They possess a natural talent, but they will not take advantage of any opportunity because they just don't have any motivation to get up and do it. That's not Jesus. Verse 5 tells us that righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This belt is the idea of girding himself. We're familiar with that. He straps on this belt because he is ready to wage battle. He's ready to face his foes. It is a picture of readiness, of willingness. As Jesus came to earth, the work he came to accomplish was not an easy work. He labored. He worked. He sweat. He grew tired. He had foes to face. He met the work and he met the foes equipped by the Spirit. And for the encounter, he girds himself. He puts on this belt as a warrior for battle. One writer states that in ancient times there were wrestlers who would wear a belt, and the object of the wrestling was to seize this belt and take it away from the other wrestler. And over time, this became a figurative meaning. Over this time, it took on a figurative meaning. And it came to be used of any who were ready to face a contest or a struggle. So when Christ is described as belted this way, we're to understand that he's ready to face the foe. He's ready to engage in the struggle. And he's fully equipped for that struggle. He is ready to battle. He's eager for the battle. He fights for righteousness. And as he faces his foes, what are his weapons? What armaments does he bring to the battle? Well, he comes with the greatest, the most prized weapons, weapons that can never be seized from him. He is girded or belted with righteousness and faithfulness. These two terms are often used of God and his judgments. I'm going to give you just one verse in reference to that. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Christ judges that way also. John 5, 22. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgments to the Son. And again in the Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Jesus' outward dress and appearance is consistent with his inward reality. He has been inwardly equipped. He possesses judgment and wisdom and counsel to make war and the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. He possesses those things. And his dress is in keeping with his readiness. He is not faking it till he makes it. You know, he's not putting on clothes because they make the man. This is what he is. This is what he's ready to do. He is not all hat and no cattle. He is ready and eager to wage the war that God has called him to wage. He waits for God to give him the word, go. And it's this unique equipping of Jesus, your King, Christian, that guarantees your complete and final deliverance. What hope that should give us. What peace and encouragement should be ours, because this is our King. And as he comes and he fights, he doesn't fight to a stalemate. There's no uneasy peace, no temporary armistice. Christ fights to conquer. He strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth and he slays the wicked. Colossians 2:15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Christian, are you looking to him? Are you hoping in him? Isaiah writes about a coming king. Christ came, but yet he's still a coming king, isn't he? There's still yet work to accomplish, and he's coming, and he will accomplish that work. He who is faithful and true, riding on the horse, will come. And as surely as he came in promise to Isaiah, hundreds of years later, after Isaiah prophesies it, we have every hope, every reason to be assured he's coming again. He will defeat his enemies and ours. He will subdue his people. He will bring them home with a full and glorious redemption. His children will be delivered from their sin. Rejoice in him. Hope in him. We close with the words of Jude often, but hopefully in light of what we've just seen, they carry extra weight. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.